Let's open this evening with the use of number 378. 378. And let's stand while we sing. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou hast given us. And dear Lord, we thank Thee for allowing us to meet here together today in this house of peace. And dear Lord, I ask that Thy Spirit might dwell with us during this service. And dear Lord, I'd ask that Thou would be with our brother Don, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon him, dear Lord, that Thou would give him freedom of thought and freedom of tongue, that he might bring things to our mind that will help us in our daily walk of life. And we'd ask, dear Lord, that Thou would be with him physically, that Thou would uplift him and strengthen him and heal him of this affliction that he has. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our sister Michelle as she comes forward to be administered to, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit upon her, dear Lord, that Thou would uplift her and strengthen her and heal her of whatever might be amiss in her life. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with all those others who have asked for an interest in our prayers, that Thou would be with each one, dear Lord, to uplift and strengthen and heal them as they stand in need. And we'd ask, dear Lord, that Thou would be with those attending the camp at this time, that Thy Spirit might be with them to uplift and strengthen and guide them. And, dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with us all the days of our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our sister Michelle was asked to be administered to, and I think we'll take care of that at this time. Maybe we can get our brother Ken and our brother Gordon to take care of this. Let's continue our service with the use of number 367, 367. And let's again stand while we sing. looks like our brother has prepared an interesting message for us this evening. But I do know that he's not feeling well, and I would ask that you would hold him up in your prayers, that he might be able to deliver that message that is on his heart. And I would now ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother and apostle, Don McIndoe.
Gosh, I don't know what I'd do if I were asked to speak and I was feeling well. That's such a rare occasion. Isn't it wonderful, the marvelous ordinances of the gospel that our Lord has placed in the church to bring us blessings, to bring us comfort? And also wonderful is the marvelous fellowship that we have. I think it's wonderful to be able to visit in foreign lands and see that the fellowship that we have there with people who speak a different language, share a different culture, is just as real and just as big and loving as the fellowship we have in our own little local congregation. How wonderful that one day we'll all be one united family. Holly and Zachary came over to visit with me the other day. Some of you know that I have a hard time understanding little children sometimes. Their voices does something that's just difficult for my poor ears to pick up. And he talked and talked and talked to me, and I asked him a lot of what, you know. And finally, he went over to Holly and he said, "Does he only understand Spanish? Am I going to have to learn Spanish to talk to him?" You know? No, hopefully he won't have to. I'd like to read a text this evening. The words of Jesus found in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Jesus brings to our attention a great truism. It was then, it always has been, it is now, it will be in the future. I'm reading in chapter 12. I'm going to begin with verse 22 and read through verse 25. It says this: "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it," and you know, they were epitomized by great envy and jealousy of the master. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, Well, this fellow just casts out devils, but by the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." President Lincoln believed so firmly in this truism that it led to the Civil War, that our nation wouldn't be divided and wouldn't fall apart, and that one half of our nation wouldn't leave the Union and make their own way in life. A great sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice made by more Americans than in all the wars put together that we have fought to keep us one nation. And I add, under God, as you do, fulfilling God's purpose. You know, a good example of what Jesus was saying there, of this truism that he brought to our attention, can be seen in the history of Israel. And I'd like to have a little history, a little geography here this evening, just a little bit. There's Israel. I've made it stand out a little brighter with the orange color. The 12 tribes were given lands on the west side of the Jordan. And Reuben and Gad and part of Manasseh were over here on the east side of the Jordan. But little, just a tiny little land. Here in black is another little land, even smaller, but owned by a powerful people. They were a united Semitic people. They spoke a language very similar to the language spoken in Israel. They communicated with one another. They worked together. These were the Phoenician people. In that day and age, they were called by many, by the Greeks, they were referred to as the Sea People. They had a monopoly. They ruled. It's not over here, but over here, the Straits of Gibraltar, they held it and they ruled it. And they let no other ships in or out. It's interesting to me that all of our world history comes to us from the history that we study and that we think about and that we make all our decisions and our rational judgments about comes from the Greek and Roman background. And because of that, we hear very little about these sea people that went out into the Atlantic, established colonies in Europe, sailed up to Great Britain, and mined the tin for which they were famous and brought it back to the Mediterranean area. These sea people that lived there in these little city-states of Tyre and Sidon, they ruled the Mediterranean. They controlled the Straits of Gibraltar, and they kept all of their navigational secrets and successes secret from the rest of the world. And the rest of the world thought the world was flat. And they knew all along that it wasn't. They'd sailed the Atlantic. And long before Columbus ever dreamed of his enterprise, had discovered America. But you see how little they are. And they're surrounded by the big powerful empires, nations of the world, the Egyptian Empire down here in the northern part of Africa. Just above them, Syria, a great empire, exists to this day. The same people. And over to the east, on the other side, here we have the Euphrates River. On the other side, another powerful empire, the Assyrian Empire. And down below it, Babylonia. And over here to the north and the east of Syria, Assyria, were the Medes. And east of them were the Persians. All great and powerful nations and empires. And their kings had desires of conquest. But during the reign of King David and then King Solomon, between 1000 BC and 931 BC, all of Israel, this little land here, was a united kingdom. And they were strong. In their unity, they were strong. David was a warrior and a conqueror. Solomon was known for his wisdom. And during their reigns for about 70 years, 69 years to be exact, Israel, this little nation of Israel, that you can walk its breadth and its length today without any difficulty, became a great empire. Over here on the other side of the Jordan, right about in here by the Dead Sea, was a land called Ammon. Right here was a land called Philistia. The Philistines were enemies of Israel. Ammon and Edom down south here by the Dead Sea were enemies of Israel. They were constantly attacking Israel. But David, the warrior king, put them under submission. And there came a time when the Ammonites wanted to get out from under that submission that they had been placed under by King David. And so they formed a great plan and a great alliance. I'd like to read about it in 1 Chronicles, chapter 19. First Chronicles. Get out of Second Chronicles here. My fingers have trouble with pages anymore. Chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver. That is a lot of money. A talent is a great, large amount of weight of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia. Now, here is Mesopotamia, is all of these lands that are on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. Here's Ammon, way over here by Israel, and they want to be freed from Israel's dominion. And so they sent money to Syria and to Mesopotamia. That means Babylonia wasn't an empire yet. That means to the empire of Assyria, the strongest empire in the known world at that time. And out of Syria, Machah, and out of Zobah. So they hired 32,000 chariots. And the king of Machah and his people who came and pitched before Medeba. And the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from the cities and came to do battle against David. Not only did they come to do battle, but with hundreds of thousands of Syrian mercenary soldiers, of Assyrians from across the Euphrates River, came with their chariots and their horsemen and their footmen by the hundreds of thousands to do battle against this little land of Israel and King David. I'm going to read what happened in the same chapter. I'll read just verses 17 through 19. And it was told David, and he gathered all Israel, and he passed over the Jordan, and he came upon them, and he set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. But the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariot, and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shophat and the captain of the hosts. And when, now I'm going to just insert, I'm reading here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like to go to 2 Samuel and insert what it said there instead of thee. And when all the kings that were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were put to worse before Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon anymore. Now that's just a tiny little brief narrative But boy, does it encompass a lot of geography. And what took place? Here's the little land of Israel, united and strong, with able to raise over 1 million soldiers when they wanted to do so. As David united his armies, he raised over 1 million soldiers, and they crossed the Jordan River. And they did battle with this great army of hundreds of thousands of people from Assyria, from Syria, from Edom, from Ammon, and all this area here. And when it was all over, Israel wasn't just a little land anymore. It was far different than we've ever seen it on the maps. I'd like to read the extension of the kingdom under David and Solomon after this warfare took place between Syria and the Assyrians and the Edomites and the Ammonites. I'm going to turn to 1 Kings. I like to read in 1 Kings in chapter 4 what took place. And the extension of the Davidic kingdom, this united Davidic kingdom after these great battles. Chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 20, 21, and 25. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. That's talking about the Euphrates River. From the river under the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. The children of Israel, from Dan, they were right up here in the northern part of Israel, to Beersheba, right down here by the Negev Desert. They dwelt peacefully all the days of King Solomon. And their kingdom, I hope I didn't do this backward, their kingdom stretched now, I gotta go come clear down here. Their kingdom stretched from the Red Sea to the borders of Egypt and all the way up through Syria completely and all the way to the Euphrates River. And they held dominion of those nations on the other side of the Euphrates River, and they paid tribute and gifts and present to Solomon all the days of his life. That's when they were a united kingdom. That's when they labored and worked together with one accord. That's when Solomon was a wise man, perhaps, the Bible says, with greater wisdom than anyone. And he united that kingdom. And as well, Solomon, of course, he was wise and out of one, and you know, in those days they believed in polygamy, and one of his first wives was a daughter of the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh had conquered the Philistines by that time and gave the cities of the Philistines to Solomon for a gift, and they were united with him. And so even though the Israel ended here at the beginning of the borders of Egypt, Egypt and Israel were allied. They made an alliance. They protected, they helped, they strengthened one another. And always, the sea people were always friends with King David. And they were always friends of King Solomon. And the ships of the sea people brought the iron ore out of which Solomon's skilled people crafted the many things that they used, superior to any of the steel that was known in the world at that time. They brought the lumber with which they used to make the temple. They bought tin from the British Isles. They bought gold from here and there. And they taught, and Solomon established his own navy down here in the Red Sea. And the sailors of Hiram, the good friend of King David and King Solomon, taught navigation and the skills of sailing to Solomon's navy. They were allied and they were united. And so not only is Israel large here, but its alliance included the sea people up here and it included the Egyptians down here. A power beyond reckoning in that time when they were a united people. But we know as we read the Bible, as Solomon grew older, some of his wisdom was left behind. He didn't use the wisdom that he used as a young ruler. He began to impose stronger and stronger taxes and laws. Interesting, you know, he was building fortresses along the borders here and fortresses along the northern border and the eastern border. It all cost a great deal of money. And he didn't get the money from the Syrians. And the Assyrians, he taxed, he who lived here in Judah, this Judaic king, taxed the northern tribes of Israel. And he wasn't using the wisdom that he had shown as a younger man. And by now he'd had many wives, and his many wives came from all these pagan nations of the world, and Solomon established worship, pagan worship centers all over the land of Israel. And Israel fell into idolatry. It was the beginning of their downfall. And yet, even with all that, even with all the taxation and the demands that he made upon the northern tribes of Israel, with all the taxation, the heavy taxation of his people, when he died, this united kingdom of Israel was still willing to get together and appoint or elect, name his son Rehoboam, the king over Israel once again. I'd like to read what took place there. First Kings, chapter 12. Chapter 12. I guess I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read down through verse 8. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came from the north and spake unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days. Then come again to me, and the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. Ooh, take note of this, young men. He's ignoring the counsel of these experienced advisors and counselors of his father. Now he's turning to his friends, young guys that he grew up with. Verse 10 and 11. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions." Verse 19. And so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. We have to add a little footnote there. Also Simeon and Benjamin were with Judah in the southern part. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And they were defeated, and there began an enmity, an animosity, an anger, a hatred, a variance, that ended in war after war after war, ended in wicked kings rising up and falling into all sorts of idolatry. And Israel grew weaker and weaker and weaker. This nation that once could raise 1,200,000 fighting men and destroyed all the armies of their enemies now couldn't raise but a few thousand. And as Israel weakened, then their enemies, the Syrians to the north, the Assyrians to the east, the Medes, the Babylonians, the Ammonites, the Philistines, grew stronger and stronger and stronger. Until that day came. I'm going to read 2 Kings chapter 17. About 721 B.C., this was the final result of their disunity, their infighting one with another. Chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to add a few footnotes. I'm going to go back also to 1 Chronicles. Go back to 1 Chronicles and read what happened. Then the king of Assyria, I'm reading chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. Now, when it talks about Samaria in this instance, it's not talking about the land of Samaria. It's talking about their city capital, Samaria. And went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Haber by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. I'm going to read what it says also in 1 Chronicles. Because even before that happened in 722 B.C., about 10 years earlier, there was another invasion of the Assyrians that came down to the north and then went over to the eastern portion on the other side of the Jordan. And this is what happened. And the God of, I'm reading chapter 5 of 1 Chronicles, verse 26. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. Even the Reubenites, here's where Reuben lived, over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The king of the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh and brought them into Hala and Haber and Hara and to the river Gozan unto this day and put them in the city of the Medes, we read. It also, in 1 Kings, it also mentioned in this first invasion, not only was Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh right here on the east side of the Jordan River, but all of this northern portion of Naphtali were carried away captive, sold into slavery, carried into Assyria, and Assyria put them on cities here and there, and also clear over here among the Medes. And over in this part of the world, they're going to develop another empire later on. But you know, I've got an interesting thought and question keeps coming to my mind. Now, I didn't say that when we were reading in 2 Kings chapter 17 about the main thrust in 722 when they went up through the land and they didn't really find any opposition until they got to Samaria. And the Israelites had fled to Samaria, a walled city, and they besieged it for 3 years. And then they took it captive and took them away to Assyria and Media. But in the annals of the Assyrians, it is written that they carried away 29,000 people. That's all. 10 years earlier, all of Reuben, all of Gad, and half of Manasseh, and all of Naphtali had been carried away and placed up here in Assyria and Media. But now they came back again and they've besieged the city, the capital city, and they only carried away 29,000 prisoners. What happened to all the rest of these great multitudes of Israel? There's just a little sidelight, you know, really had nothing to do with my topic. But to me, it's an interesting sidelight. What happened to all the rest? There are a lot of interesting things that one reads in secular history that you don't read in the Bible. And what's more, you don't even read it in secular history that's come down to us and is in our textbooks and our school books and our encyclopedias that we have grown up studying and looking at them as the source of knowledge. Because that all came from Greece and a Roman point of view. And they never talk about all of the other nations and kingdoms that developed. And so I find it very interesting to find, you know, that in the book of Judges in chapter 5, it refers to Dan, the tribe of Dan. We didn't read about them being carried away into captivity. Here they are. They lived right over here by the sea people on the sea. And in Judges, in chapter 5, it mentions them having lived in ships. And so it's interesting to me to find that in 740 B.C., just about the time Assyria is making its preparations to invade Israel, suddenly a new people called Danans appeared in Ireland and fought a war with the inhabitants of Ireland and made their home there. Interesting. At the same time, these people allied with the Phoenicians, who knew the Atlantic Ocean and all the isles of the ocean and the coasts of Europe. What happened to Dan? Well, to this day, there are all kinds of ancient traditions in Ireland that have to do with a people who came there, a Semitic, light-colored people who came there and named some of the basic place names of that land. Today, they don't say Dan, they say Don, D-O-N. It's interesting to me that in 720 B.C., up here between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, in the Caucasus Mountains, the mountains from which came the white people we call Caucasian, there suddenly appeared a new people, Semitic people, with a high degree of law and government, who appeared there and were known only as the Scythians, and built a great empire. And it's interesting to me, you know, that Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, wrote this: the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates, even till now, and are an immense multitude, not to be estimated by numbers. It's interesting that the Greeks, speaking of these people who came to live here and appeared suddenly and mysteriously, they're not on any map up here, unknown to them. The only people, no, one of only two people who were able to resist and fight off and defeat the Romans when they became powerful, that they called themselves the House of Isaac. It's more than coincident? I think not. When Assyria came down in here and invaded this land and could only carry away 29,000 captives out of a land that was multitudinous like the sand of the sea, where did they go? In the Apocrypha, in the second Esdras, it talks about Israelites who were led by a prophet and made their northward, and how God stopped the waters of the Euphrates River that they could pass beyond. And here we have the Scythians. And here was another group of people right here. Of course, this is a New Testament map here. It didn't want to show them. Here was another people where no one had lived before, who suddenly appeared in the 8th century, called the Cimmerians. How close the Sumerians and the Cimmerians. And they too were a Semitic people. All these Semitic people. Later, much later, when Persia grew in strength and came to make war against another great empire of Semitic people over here that's not even on the map, called the Parthians, that you never even read about in all your life. A huge empire, because all of our history comes from one focal point, Greek and Roman. Just like all of our science, all of our science of archaeology of America comes from the point of view about the migration across the land bridge and the slow development of nations as they move southward. How interesting it was to me to read an article in a newspaper 2 days ago that they made a new discovery in Siberia, which puts the land bridge theory at risk. Interesting, isn't it? Because all of American archaeology is based on that hypothesis. And so we never heard of the Parthians, and probably unless you read Gibbons and his fall and decline of the Roman Empire, you never heard of the Scythians. But all these people, the Parthians and the Scythians and the Sumerians along here, a Semitic people, were forced by Persia to flee. And they fled north, and they fled east, westward, and they became known as the Germanic tribes of people. The Goths and Visigoths and the Vandals that destroyed the Roman Empire and brought it to its knees. And they were Christians when they did so. You read about the Vandals. I mean, the word vandalism, you know, comes from these guys who came down out of northern Europe, these Germanic tribes, and destroyed Rome. And yet, secular history written tells us that they were far from barbaric and ruthless. They were governed by laws, and they were kind. And when Alaric went into Rome, he gave his soldiers an order, destroy no temple of the Christians. Kill none of the people that worship in these Christian churches. And yet what he did do was scatter all of the bishops of Rome and took away their authority. Interesting to me, more Christian than the Roman Catholics, that they had come and taken their nation. What poetic justice. What poetic justice. When Hitler had his first encounter with Satan, and Satan said, "Did you know, Hitler? You came from the same bloodlines of all those Jews you murdered and hated so much." Wow, what poetic justice. You talk about hell? There it is, the epitome of it. Living with that knowledge. Well, sidetracks, you know. That's beyond what I was even thinking about here. Suffice it to say, when the United Kingdom of Solomon broke apart under Rehoboam and Jeroboam and set at war one with another, they were destroyed. And another 100 years later, when the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon began to fall into idolatry and ignored the words of our prophet, remember, Dwayne read them this morning. Walk in the old paths. And they said, "We will not walk in them." Listen to the cry of the trumpet. "We will not hearken." They too were destroyed. We read about their destruction in Chronicles. I'm not going to take time to read it. When the king of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, came, besieged Jerusalem, killed Zedekiah and his warrior sons that rode out of the city with him, left his daughters alive, And his daughters went up to Mizpah. Mizpah, a big city right up here to the north and west of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah's family, his daughters, with the little boys that weren't warriors, and allied with the sea people. You know, when we think about it, it's always a mystery because the Book of Mormon says nothing. Book of Mormon says nothing about how Mulek was able to leave Israel, cross the Mediterranean and cross the Atlantic and arrive where he did at the headwaters at the mouth of the rivers that became Zarahemla. It's no mystery to me. They were allied. The royal family of Israel had always been allied with the sea people. And they knew America. There have been all kinds of Phoenician tablets discovered in South America, in North America, in Central America, beyond any description of a doubt. The Phoenicians knew America. How easy it would have been for these pilgrims and these refugees from Jerusalem to come and be brought to this land by the power of the Lord. Well, you know, we can read of similar divisions, political division and infighting and warfare that took place right here in America in the history of the Book of Mormon. I'm going to read in the 27th chapter of Alma. A little history here over on page 528. I hope that doesn't sound as terrible as it might sound. On page 528, I'm going to read verses 31 through 35. A history of something that took place right here. Similar to what took place in Asia centuries before. For were it not for the wickedness which first commenced at our head. Ooh, how often that's true, isn't it? How wickedness begins with the leaders of a nation. Or the prophets of a nation. We could have withstood our enemies, that they could have gained no power over us. Yea, had it not been for the war which broke out among ourselves, yea, were it not for those kingmen which caused so much bloodshed among ourselves, yea, at the time we were contending among ourselves, if we had united our strength as we hitherto have done, yea, had it not been for the desire of power and authority which those king men had over us, had they been true to the cause of our freedom and united with us and gone forth against our enemies instead of taking up their swords against us, which was the cause of so much bloodshed among ourselves, yea, if we had gone forth against them in the strength of our Lord, we should have dispersed our enemies. For it would have been done according to the fulfilling of his word. But behold, because of that division, because of that infighting among themselves, now the Lamanites are coming upon us, and they are murdering our people with the sword. Yea, our women and our children taking possession of our lands. Yeah, no isolated incident, just in the history of Israel. Jesus said, any house or people or nation that are divided against themselves shall not stand. And that happened in our own land. Now here we are in the latter day. And I assure you, we are at war. And I'm not talking about a temporal war. I'm not talking about what's going on in Afghanistan or Iraq. But we are at war. I'd like to read on page 40 about that war that we're in. Page 40, And we're going to leave page 40, and then we're going to come back to page 40. So keep your finger or your bookmark in it. I'm going to read verses 219 to 221, first of all. And it came to pass that he said unto me, look, and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. And he saith unto me, behold, there are, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Well, I'm just going to go down there and read that other verse right now. 229. And it came to pass, I beheld. This is something Nephi beheld in a vision. This is something that is occurring in our day. This is the war that we are involved in. It came to pass, I beheld, that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of all the earth, among all the nations of the Gentiles, to fight against the Lamb of God. That's the war. It's a spiritual war. It's a war against spiritual wickedness in high places. The people that run the movie industry. The people that run the television industry. The people that are constantly gathering together to change the laws of our land, to permit homosexual weddings, to keep abortion in place. It's a spiritual war. Allied on one side are the members of the little church of the Lamb of God, the Church of Christ. On the other side, he saw this great and abominable church. Now, you know, so often when we read those terms, we have this tendency to think the Catholic Church. But it certainly is more than that. Let's look on page 76. Page 76. But it is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. Verse 49. For the time speedily shall come that all churches which are built up to get gain, and there are many, and all they which are built up to get power over the flesh, that would certainly include the Islam church, the Islamic point of view, and they which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and that includes many of the great churches of our day, and they which seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world and do all manner of iniquity. I'd like to make a little outline for you. Who all is included in this church that's doing battle against the church of the Lamb of God? It will be all those who stand in opposition to the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the gospel. We've heard the stories about what takes place when our missionaries go to the Philippines, when our missionaries go to Africa. We've heard of the opposition they encounter from the witch doctors? No. From the ministers of the other churches, telling lies, trying to get them to be refused permission to enter into a community to preach the gospel, trying to get them killed, thrown out of the nation, because they are opposed to the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the gospel. All those churches that believe in priestcraft, that is a paid ministry, who are paid to teach and preach And so they preach and teach that which the people want to hear, or they will lose their source of income. All those that strive to be popular with the world, picking up social causes and issues rather than preaching repentance and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those who have relaxed moral standards. All those who have a viewpoint about the book of Revelation and the great tribulation and the Antichrist that is contrary to the prophecy found in the Holy Scripture. All those who push for and teach and promote the ecumenical movement. Oh, we're all just one big body of believers. There's no difference between us. And they have prayer days that they might unite themselves with the Catholic Church once again. Now, this is just a little list of those that are allied with this large body that will be gathered in all the nations of the Gentiles to do battle with the Lamb of God. So what do you think? We believe we belong to that little church of the Lamb of God. If we are not united, if we become a house divided against itself in any way, shape, or form, will it be any different with us than it was with these people in America 60 years before Christ? Will it be any difference with us than it was with Israel and the house of the Lord in Israel that was carried away and disappeared from the face of the earth? What happens when believers are contending, are disunited, are not harmonious? Well, let's read a little thing in Mosiah, a little story in Mosiah, chapter 11, found on page 282. Just a little short excerpt from a story, a history. I'm going to begin reading with verse 103, right at the top of page 282. It says this: "And it came to pass that whosoever was desirous to take upon them the name of Christ or of God, they did join the churches of God, and they were called the people of God. And the Lord did pour out His Spirit upon them, and they were blessed and prospered in the land. Now it came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time he spake unto the people, and they did not believe the tradition of their fathers. They did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead, neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And now because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God, and their hearts were hardened. And they would not be baptized, neither would they join the church. And they were a separate people as to their faith, and remained so ever after, even in their carnal and sinful state, for they would not call upon the Lord their God. And now in the reign of Mosiah, they were not half so numerous as the people of God. But because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous." Interesting. If there is dissension within the family of Christ, among the ministry, among the members, between the members and the pastor or whatever, it is our children that are first and foremost affected. While those with greater years and longer experience and thinking back past those times can remain stalwart the children fall away. Now, you know, that's just as real as what happened to Israel and what happened to the church long ago. But you know, if we are united, if we work with every fiber of our beings to be a united people of one faith and one doctrine, one joyous fellowship, it can be altogether different. Let's read what it can be like. 4 Nephi. Over on page 681. This is what it can be like. This is what it should be like. This is what the Lord wants. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 13 and 14. And it came to pass that the 30 and 4th year passed away, and also the 30 and 5th. And behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins were baptized in the name of Jesus. And they did also receive the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. And there were no contentions and disputations among them. And every man did deal justly one with another. Verse 13. And they did not walk any more after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer, in meeting together oft both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass there was no contention among all the people in all the land, but there were mighty miracles wrought among the disciples of Jesus. Now we talk about the results. When Israel became divided, we talked about the results when believers become divided and contend, have dissensions among. What are the results of this kind of fellowship in the little church of the Lamb? Let's read verses 17, 18, 19. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. There were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. That's the result. There could not be a happier people among all the people created by the hand of God. You know the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have read his prayer before his crucifixion as he went into the garden. We find a very similar prayer also in the Book of Mormon. In St. John, I'm going to read, however, chapter 17. This prayer for you, he's thinking of you. He's not thinking of John and James and Peter that were there kneeling. He's thinking of you off in the future. I'd like to read chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us, is it not? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That is the will of Jesus Christ. And that's his prayer. And any time I forget to strive for a unity among us. Anytime I sow a seed of distrust or discontent, I'm frustrating the prayer, the will of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the church has received instruction. I'm going to read in Mosiah chapter 9 the instruction that the church received. It's on page 260. I think I'll just read verse 52, 3, 4, 5. Begin with verse 52 on page 260. And he, that's Alma, commanded them that they should teach nothing, save it were the things which he had taught and which had been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet. Ooh, right there. Shot number one against disunity. That we would teach nothing. And yet here I have been standing up here talking about people going to Ireland and everything else. Forgive me. I'm sure not going to make that a doctrine or a policy. Yea, even he commanded them they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord who hath redeemed his people. And he commanded them that they should be no contention with one with another, but they should look forward with one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love one toward another. And thus he commanded them to preach, and thus they became the children of God. Just like the psalmist wrote, verse 1, Psalm 133, behold how good, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's our prayer. That's our desire. Let us strive for it. Let us work for it. Let us pray for it. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Well, let's close our service this evening with the use of number 259. Number 259. And let's stand while we sing. Thank you. Bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time we spent together this evening. And dear Lord, we thank Thee for these words that we have heard. And we'd ask that Thou would be with each one of us, that we take these things to heart, that we might have that desire to be more united as a church and a people, that we might have that desire to be united as we go forth carrying this gospel to all the world. For we know that it is a great task, dear Lord. And we know we cannot do it without Thy guidance and direction. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with all those many who stand in need. All those names have been brought before us. We ask that Thou'd be with our brother Don, our sister Michelle. That Thou would pour out Thy blessings upon them. That Thou would uplift and strengthen and heal them. And dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with us now as we go back out into the world. That Thou would be there with us, dear Lord, to guide us and direct us and uplift us and strengthen us in our trials. That Thou would always give us that desire that we might follow Thy commandments and that we might serve Thee to the end. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.